side of the coming of Jesus is the reality of the Old Testament concept of hope. And you know, you saw in the Advent candle some of that today. Dave, did you get my message, by the way?
Not yet. I will.
That you weren't doing it today. Somebody else beat you to it. Okay, good. Well, what we have to do, if we're going to feel the impact and the force of the coming of Jesus, we need to think back, put a Jewish cap on our heads, and think back several hundred years before the coming of Jesus. What did hope look like for the people of Israel? What was it shaped like? What was the basis of their hope? You know, we're on this side of the story. We're on this side of history. So when we sort of look at the prophecies, it has a very different feel than it did for the ancient Jewish people. And so part of what we want to do is kind of unpack the concept of hope as it was for the Jewish people. And I want to read to you a few verses from the book of Psalms, three verses from Psalm 130, and then one verse from Psalm 131 to just sort of unpack and begin to dig into the concept of hope. We invite you to stand. This is Psalm 130. It is the Word of God, beginning with verse 5. Hear God's Word. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in His Word, I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with Him is full redemption. And then Psalm 131, verse 3. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. God's Word for God's people. What I'm going to do this morning is to share with you a number of stories. Sometimes stories help us catch the nuances of the theology. And so the first story I want to share with you is about a shepherd in the French Alps who lived through World War I and World War II. And this is told by a Frenchman named Jean Guionneau, and it's about the shepherd Elzard Bouffier. Listen to their story. At that time, because of careless deforestation, the mountains around Provence, France were barren. Just for your information, for those that didn't know this, in the 1930s, Haiti was 65% forested. Today, it's less than 2%. And if you see the terrain, you see the devastation that deforestation brings. Former villages were deserted because their springs and brooks had run dry. The wind blew furiously, unimpeded by foliage. While mountain climbing, Giono came to a shepherd's hut where he was invited to spend the night. After dinner, Giono watched the shepherd meticulously sort through a pile of acorns, discarding those that were cracked or undersized. When the shepherd had counted out 100 perfect acorns, he stopped for the night and went to bed. Giono learned that the 55-year-old shepherd had been planting trees on the wild hillsides for over 3 years. He had planted 100,000 trees, 20,000 of which had sprouted. Of those, he expected half to be eaten by rodents or die due to the elements, and the other half to live. After World War I, Giono returned to the mountainside and discovered incredible rehabilitation. There was a veritable forest accompanied by a chain reaction in nature. Water flowed in the once empty brooks. The ecology, sheltered by a leafy roof and bounded to the earth by a mat of spreading roots, became hospitable. Willows, rushes, meadows, gardens, and flowers were birthed. Gionu returned again after World War II. 20 miles from the lines, a shepherd had continued his work, ignoring the war of 1939, just as he had ignored that of 1914. The reformation of the land continued. Whole regions glowed with health and prosperity. Giono writes, on the site of the ruins I had seen in 1913 now stand neat farms. The old streams fed by the rains and snows that the forest conserves are flowing again. Little by little, the villages have been rebuilt. People from the plains where land is costly have settled here, bringing youth, motion, the spirit of adventure. And then the one who told the story added this sort of commentary. Those who pray are like spiritual reforesters, digging holes in barren land and planting the seeds of life. Through these seeds, dry spiritual wastelands are transformed into harvestable fields, and life-giving water is brought to parched and barren souls. Now, the reason I tell you the story, the reason I love the story, is one of my favorite stories in the Bible about hope is Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32 is when Babylon had come south and completely devastated the land of Judah and surrounded Jerusalem. Now, Jeremiah had prophesied this would happen. So the Jewish king got so upset, he put Jeremiah in prison. But while he's in prison, God says, Jeremiah, I want you to go buy some land. And so Jeremiah goes through this elaborate transaction of purchasing land that was presently occupied by the Babylonians. Because God said to Jeremiah, this is not the end of the story. I'm going to bring you back here. You're going to reoccupy this land that has been invaded by the Babylonians. And so as a powerful symbol of hope, in the midst of devastation and despair, Jeremiah buys a plot of land. The point I'm making is hope is absolutely essential for the Jewish people. In fact, it's essential for all of us. Let me read to you what one man said about hope. We can live 40 days without food. Don't you all try it, unless God calls you to fast. We can live 40 days without food, 8 days without water, 4 minutes without air, but only a few seconds without hope. And so hope is absolutely essential to all people, but especially to the Jewish people. Now, I want to give you the two directions in which this hope was targeted or aimed. There were two great yearnings that the people of Israel had. There were two great hopes that they had. Number one can be expressed in this way. Oh, by the way, there are other aspects of hope, and I'll just give you one in passing. All the way back to Genesis, in Genesis 12, God makes a promise to Abram that you're going to have a land, the promised land, so-called. That becomes part of the fabric of Jewish hope. The land that God had promised, the land flowing with milk and honey, that generated hope. But let me give you the two primary targets of Israel's hope. One was the hope of God's intervention. God's intervention. You and I cannot appreciate the way the Jewish people lived. They were surrounded by unfriendly countries. They were the superpower of Egypt to the south, the superpower of Assyria and later Babylon and later Persia to the north, as well as all these other small countries. They were surrounded by potential devastation. There was also natural disasters of drought and famine and so on. So Israel knew what it was to need God's intervention. Frankly, you and I in our country, being a superpower, we get sort of cocky about our natural resources and our natural power. And that is a very dangerous way to believe. Israel had to live by faith and hope. There was no other resource. And so the one aspect of their hope was that God would intervene, that God would come through. Let me share another story. This comes from a missionary to Africa by the name of Gregory Fisher. He writes, "What will he say when he shouts?" The question took me by surprise. I had already found that West African Bible College students can ask some of the most penetrating questions about minute details of Scripture. Reverend, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says that Christ will descend from heaven with a loud command. I'd like to know what that command will be. I wanted to leave the question unanswered to tell him that we must not go past what Scripture has revealed. But my mind wandered to an encounter I had earlier in the day with a refugee from the Liberian Civil War. The man, a high school principal, told me how he was apprehended by a two-man death squad. After several hours of terror, as the men described how they would torture and kill him, he narrowly escaped. After hiding in the bush for 2 days, he was able to find his family and escape to a neighboring country, maybe Cameroon. The escape cost him dearly. 2 of his children lost their lives. The stark cruelty unleashed on an unsuspecting, undeserving population had touched me deeply. I also saw flashbacks of the beggars that I pass each morning on my way to the office. Every day I see how poverty destroys dignity, robs men of the best of what it means to be human, and sometimes substitutes the worst of what it means to be an animal. I am haunted by the vacant eyes of people who have lost all hope. Reverend, you have not given me an answer. What will he say? The question hadn't gone away. Enough, I said. He will shout enough when he returns. A look of surprise opened the face of the student. What do you mean, enough? Enough suffering, enough starvation, enough terror, enough death, enough indignity, enough lives trapped in hopelessness, enough sickness and disease, enough time, enough. You see, Israel's hope is God's intervention, that God's going to show up and say, enough. This is enough. Enough suffering. Enough captivity. Enough heartbreak. Enough, enough, enough. And so part of Israel's hope was aimed at God's availability and intervention when they went through difficulty. The second aspect of their hope was of a kingdom of shalom, a kingdom of peace, a kingdom ruled by justice and peace. That was a yearning that they had. That was a hope that they had. And so, you know, in fact, the prophecies begin to hint toward that even in the book of Genesis. Remember when old Jacob was going around laying his hands on the head and shoulders of his 12 boys and he prophesied over them. He comes to Judah. And what does he prophesy over Judah? Does anybody remember? And the scepter, what? Will not depart from Judah. In other words, there is a hint of a kingdom coming. And godly men will be reigning. And it will be forever. How many of you read C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia? Oh, we got a bunch of C.S. Lewis fans. Well, on the last page of the last chapter of the last book of the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan is talking to the children. And the children are a bit dismayed and discouraged because they feel like that Aslan is going to send them away once yet again from the beautiful country of Narnia back to the Shadowlands. Let me pick up what happens. Aslan spoke to the children. "You do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be." Lucy said, "We're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan, and you have sent us back into our own world so often." "No fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not guessed?" Their hearts leaped and a wild hope rose within them. "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream has ended. This is morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that, by the way, for those of you that don't know Aslan, he's a Jesus figure. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which each and every chapter is better than the one before. C.S. Lewis does it so beautifully, doesn't he? I mean, you can almost feel it. You can almost want to be there. Well, the prophets of old were beginning to prophesy about a baby that would be born. And his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the government will be on his shoulder. And so, you know, the prophets begin to refine and redefine this image of a kingdom. You can see how it was the perfect setup for Jesus who came, whose bulk of teaching and ministry was about a kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand. And so this was the yearning. Part of the yearning of Israel was God's intervention right here, right now. But they also had this hope for a kingdom of shalom, a kingdom whose reign would be marked by peace. So the question becomes, what in the world did they base their hope on? What was the source of their hope? What generated? What was the foundation on which they could stand? And the psalmist is very clear. Psalm 130, verse 5, in his word, and I'm going to read the line through in several different translations. In his word, I put my hope. I count, another translation, I count on his word. Another one, I hope for the fulfillment of his word. And still another, that is why I wait expectantly, trusting God to help, for he has promised. Now, you and I live in the so-called information age, and there's words, 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 and more words. And there's data, 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 and more data. There's information, information, and more information. And frankly, words become very cheap. They're very just easy to come by. Press a button and whoosh, you're flooded with words. And we also live in a political climate where politicians make promises and we go, uh-huh, oh yeah, I don't know. And so, you know, words and promises become very cheap. You need to understand, though, that for Jewish people, their hope in the word was in a covenant word, a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God seal by blood. I want to read to you a couple sentences from the Old Testament Bible dictionary that gives you an understanding of the concept of covenant. A general characteristic of the Old Testament covenant is its unalterable and permanently binding character. The parties to a covenant obligated themselves to carry out their respective commitments under the penalty of divine retribution should they later attempt to avoid them. Now, we don't live in a world with that kind of thing. We live with contracts. We make contracts for goods and services or cash or whatever. Kurt, can I pick on you? Why not? You know I'd do it anyway. So Kurt calls. He wants to make a doctor's appointment. 8:15 in the morning. Well, he and his sweetheart have been watching these, what are the mushy love, Hallmark movies. He's stayed up to 2 a.m. watching these Hallmark movies. And, you know, 8:15 comes much too early. And, his wife nudges him. No, he rolls over and goes to sleep. Well, the doctor's office notices that Mr. Kurt hasn't shown up. And so the doctor just goes to the next patient, and the appointment secretary makes a note that a big question mark by the name Kurt, we better watch him. Next time he calls in, we may need some assurances, that kind of thing, and they proceed. Well, the biblical concept of covenant doesn't work that way. It's not easily put aside. It's not easily broken. This is what God says through Jeremiah. The Lord asks, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? And then God says, though she may forget, I will never forget you. And so the contrast is made. The Bible indicates the covenant is more like the ties of a parent to her child than it is a doctor's appointment. If a child fails to show up for dinner, the parent's obligation, unlike the doctor's, isn't canceled. The parent finds out where the child is and makes sure he's cared for. One member's failure does not destroy the relationship. A covenant puts no conditions on faithfulness. It is the unconditional commitment to love and serve. And so for Jewish people, when God said it, it was as good as done. It was a done deal. It was sealed. You can count on it. You can take it to the bank because it was a covenant word. It was strong. It was powerful. That was one of the bases on which they grounded their hope. The second one, and again, this is right from the Psalm. The second one, their ground for hope was in God himself. In God himself. In the kind of person God is. You know, God made covenants with Abraham and Moses and David, and they had all these stories of God's faithfulness. I want to highlight two things about God's character, God's person, that generated and motivated the Jewish hope. Number one was his unfailing love, his unfailing love. And the psalmist spells it out here. Different translations are going to use different ones. But the word, the Hebrew word is hesed. It's sometimes translated mercy, sometimes loving kindness, sometimes covenant loyalty, sometimes simply kindness. One of the reasons I love the book of Ruth, it's all about hesed. Ruth's hesed for Naomi, Boaz's hesed for Ruth, God's hesed for all of them, God's loving kindness. And so when the people of Israel would pray to their God in heaven, it was not to a vindictive, bitter, judgmental, cantankerous heavenly being. It was to the throne of grace. It was to the mercy seat, the God of mercy, the God of unfailing love, the God that loved them and cared for them. How many of you know the story of Francis of Assisi, the one that God raised up and used in a transformative way in the 11th century when the church had gotten enamored with power and weaponry and wealth? Along came Francis of Assisi. Well, Francis of Assisi grew up in wealth. His dad was a merchant, and Francis of Assisi aspired for knighthood and glory. And so one day he was riding along on his horse, and he was sort of debating. He was sort of in the early stages of conversion. And he was weighing, you know, the glory of wealth and knighthood and all that, and this call that he had begun to hear about discipleship. And he's going down riding the horse, and he's on the road very near a leprosy colony. Now, in the Middle Ages, leprosy was as scorned and feared as it was in biblical times. So people with leprosy were not permitted to live with the population in a town. They were far out somewhere in the boonies in a colony. Well, Francis of Assisi is riding his horse, going down the path, relatively close to this colony. And this is where the historian Arnaldo Fortini picks it up. Suddenly the horse jerked to the side of the road. With difficulty, Francis pulled him back by a violent jerk at the reins. The young man looked up and recoiled in horror. A leper stood in the middle of the road, a short distance away, unmoving and looking at him. He was no different from the others. the usual wan specter with stained face, shaved head, dressed in gray sackcloth. He did not speak and showed no sign of moving or of getting out of the way. He looked at the horseman fixedly, strangely, with an acute and penetrating gaze. An instant that seemed eternity passed. Slowly, Francis dismounted, went to the man, took his hand. It was a poor, emaciated hand, blood-stained, twisted, inert, and cold like that of a corpse. He put a mite of charity in it, pressed it, carried it to his lips. And suddenly, as he kissed the lacerated flesh, the creature who was the most abject, the most hated, the most scorned of all human beings, Francis was flooded with a wave of emotion, one that shut out everything around him, one that he would remember even on his deathbed. It was an early step in Francis's conversion, which took many months. But he was learning that to follow Jesus may require doing some things that may naturally repulse us. What Francis didn't know at the time was that something greater was prompting him, allowing him to do that which, humanly speaking, he was incapable of doing. See, that something greater than Francis experienced was God's loving kindness flowing through his being. God's mercy, God's love and compassion took over Francis of Assisi, and he did the unthinkable in embracing, even as Jesus did, a person with leprosy. And see, this is why the people of Israel would run into God's presence, because they knew he was the God of loving kindness. He was the God who would embrace even the most filthy of them, the ones with the worst sins, the ones with hideous diseases. God was loving kind. The second thing about God that is spoken of in the psalmist is what's called his full redemption. Again, out of a couple other translations, great is his power to set men free. Another translation, plenteous redemption. It was beautiful, it was powerful, it was complete. Very similar to a New Testament verse in Hebrews, Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. There's nothing piecemeal about this. There's nothing partial. It's the total package. It's complete. And so when the Jewish people thought of God, they thought of a complete salvation touching every dimension of their lives. One final story. This is Sunday of Stories, sorry. This is a story from Ray Bakey. I knew an old Glasgow professor named McDonnell, who along with a Scottish chaplain was put in a prison camp. This is World War II. A high wire fence separated the Americans from the British. McDonnell was put in the American barracks, the chaplain with the Brits. Unknown to the guards, the Americans had a little homemade radio and were able to get news from the outside. Every day, McDonnell would take a headline or two to the fence and share it with the chaplain in the ancient Gaelic language, indecipherable to the Germans. One day, news came over the little radio that the German high command had surrendered and the war was over. McDonnell took the news to his friend, then watched him disappear into the barracks. A moment later, a roar of celebration came from the barracks. Life in that camp was transformed. Men walked around singing and shouting and waving at the guards and even laughing at the dogs. When the German guards finally heard the news 3 nights later, they fled into the dark, leaving the gates unlocked. The next morning, Brits and Americans walked out as free men. Yet they had truly been set free 3 days earlier by the news that the war was over. See, that's the way God's kingdom is. We know the end of the story. We know who has the last word. We know Jesus is coming back. We know the kingdom will be established. But in the interim period, we live by hope, even as the Jewish people did. And folks, it's not wishful thinking. It's rooted in the very character and nature of God Himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our predecessors. We thank You for those who lived centuries ago, even before the time of Jesus. But they were changed. They were uplifted. They were transformed by the dynamic of hope. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful You came, and we have tasted of that glorious kingdom. But it's not quite yet in its fullness. And so, Lord, in the interim, we pray that You would grant us that hope that is so powerful, that hope that transformed and sustained generations of Jewish people. Lord, may it sustain us as we wait for Your coming and the full establishment of Your reign. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.